And please remain standing for the reading of God's word. My name is Emily Zeiler, and I will be reading from Nehemiah 6 today. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hekephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servants to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." And then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you have said have been done, for you inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hand will drop from the work, and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son, Jehoahan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid."
Thank you, Emily. I'm glad that somebody else took the first crack at some of those names. Morning, church. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Rooted, and I'm thankful to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning as we continue to look at the book of Nehemiah and the story of rebuilding and restoration. It's a story of hope and victory, but it's not without adversity, as we've seen over and over again. And we love to hear these stories of overcoming hardship. We love a good Cinderella story, right? In 1983, as that beautiful season called March Madness approached, there were 52 teams that had hopes of victory. But the path to an NCAA tournament championship never comes easy, right? There's always adversity. The favorites going into that tournament were the Houston Cougars, led by future NBA stars Clyde Drexler and Hakeem Olajuwon. And after they suffered a couple of early season losses, Houston went on to win 26 straight games, bulldozing their opponents with an offensive explosion known around the country as Five Slamma Jamma. They averaged almost 90 points a game, and they were unstoppable. They ran through the Southwest Conference with an undefeated regular season and through the conference tournament without really being challenged. They entered March Madness as the number one seed, and if brackets were a thing in 1983, they would have been the last team standing on a significant number of those brackets. As expected, Houston rolled through the tournament, and the games weren't really even close. They reached the championship game, and they found out they would be facing a rather underwhelming opponent in number 6 seed NC State. The NC State Wolfpack was a team that was lucky to get into the tournament at all. They barely had a winning record in their own conference that year, but they put things together and managed to win the conference tournament and secure their spot in March Madness. Their coach, Jimmy Valvano, coined a phrase still repeated often in the tournament today, survive and advance. The Wolfpack didn't always make basketball look pretty, but their goal was simply to keep going and survive to fight another day. Jimmy V, as he was affectionately known, told his players, don't give up. Don't ever give up. Just keep going. Just keep fighting. Put your head down, put in the work, and keep going. And they did. They faced a Goliath in the Houston Cougars, but they didn't give up. They fought and scraped their way to a win, an ugly win, but they survived. They took down this powerhouse of Phi Slamma Jamma to cut down the nets of the NCAA tournament and hoist the trophy against all the odds. They persevered, they pressed on, and they didn't give up. They just kept going. This morning from our text, I want to offer you three simple reminders for how to press on, how to keep going when nothing seems to be going right. The first reminder I want to give you this morning is pretty simple. It's just to obey God. When distractions come, simply obey God. Look with me again at verses 1 through 9. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Here in chapter 6, these bad guys show up again. Sanballat and Tobiah are back, but this time they're not just outsiders watching from afar. If you look back in chapter 2, these guys see Nehemiah has come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, and they were really discouraged that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And in chapter 4, after the work on the wall begins, Sanballat and Tobiah become angry. They become enraged. They mock and they ridicule the Jews as they continue their work. And they wanted to bring confusion. They wanted to spread rumors of the danger that might come to them. And this caused Jews from the surrounding area to speak up and even warn them to just give up. Go back where you came from. But now these guys are back and they've gone from displeasure and discouragement to anger. And now they have a rage that's led them to create this plan. If they're going to stop the work, they've got to stop the leader. And here in chapter 6, the work on the wall is nearing completion. And in fact, in verse 1, Nehemiah says that there were no breaches left. All they had left to do was hang the doors. So Sanballat and his goons decide to take a diplomatic approach, or so it seems. They send a message to Nehemiah and they say, hey, let's get together and we'll hash out this disagreement. Let's talk it out like men. And in this verse, there's kind of an interesting turn of phrase. They ask Nehemiah to meet at Ono, which in Hebrew means work. And so they're asking Nehemiah to put aside his work and come meet us at work. They want him to put aside his work on the wall, put down your trowel, put down your hammer, and let's get some real work done, right? Let's get together like politicians and talk it out. Ono was a place in Samaria, which is where Sanballat was from. He said, hey, come over to my house. Come and meet us on my turf. And so they're asking Nehemiah to just walk away from Jerusalem for a bit, walk away from the wall, and let's see if we can't reach some kind of resolution, some kind of agreement together. But we see at the end of verse 2 that Nehemiah recognizes their scheme. He says, they intended to do me harm. So he sent messengers back to them. I'm not even going to come down off this wall. This work is too important. Why should I stop this great work just to come down and talk to you? And to their credit, Sanballat and his hooligans don't give up. They sent messengers five times to convince Nehemiah, and on the last try, they upped the stakes a little bit. The messenger comes with a letter to the king, and this letter was likely going to try and convince the king to put an end to the work altogether. And Sanballat and his posse are slinging mud, trying to engage in political warfare. They see what's happening. The wall is going up, and as it goes up, it's going up really quickly. And as the wall goes up, their power and their influence is going down. Their prospects are being choked out. So now they're doing everything they can to distract Nehemiah from the task that God's given him. In verses 8 and 9, we see Nehemiah's response. When these distractions come to him, he's going to keep his hand to the plow. He responds to these rumors, but only by simply speaking the truth. He says in verse 8, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." You're just pulling this from nowhere. And in verse 9, Nehemiah sees through their actions to the heart of the matter. He says, "They wanted to frighten us, thinking that our hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." They thought if we just distract them long enough, if we threaten them loud enough, they'll get scared, they'll quit, they'll give up. Maybe they'll just forget why they came. Just maybe we can convince them to forsake the work that God's called them to. But at the end of verse 9, Nehemiah prays a simple prayer in response to these distractions. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." How easy is it for us to lose our strength or our resolve? They've been working on this wall for weeks. And in reality, as we saw in the earlier verses, the work on the wall was mostly done. They just had to hang the doors. But Nehemiah is not resting on the work that's already been done. He's not focusing on their current situation. He's looking ahead. He knows that there is still work left to do. The task that God has given him is not over, so he asks God to give him strength to press on, to keep going, to keep doing the work that God gave him in the first place. He trusts God, not himself, not his fellow workers, and surely not those who come with gracious speech to try and distract him. His faith is in the God who called him to the work in the first place. He knows that it's God's strength that will help him accomplish the work, to keep obeying, to keep building. And his trust is in the power of the Almighty God who gives him strength to keep going. Because he knows that God is not only rebuilding a wall, he's restoring a people. What about you, church? We live in a world where even our distractions have distractions. You ever notice this? You scroll through Facebook or Instagram and only half the stuff you see is people you actually follow. The rest of it's filled with ads and companies who pay a ton of money just to distract you even more. You're going to go home today and turn on the TV, watch the football game, and you're going to spend 3.5 hours watching a game that should only take 60 minutes to finish. We have distractions in our homes, distractions driving down the road, distractions in our back pocket. And how often do these things cause us to put off or forget about the things that matter most? That important conversation that you wanted to have at dinner time gets derailed because somebody's phone bust. That really important phone call that you needed to make got pushed back to next week because you forgot why you picked up your phone in the first place. When your calendar is overloaded and there's a million things that you could do, how often do we default to just doing the things that are easy? How often do we come down off the wall just to go and chat with Sanballat? Church, when distractions come, don't forget what God has given you to do. Obey him. Don't forget about the reason that God puts you on this planet. Don't forget about the mission that he has given to his church, but also to each one of us individually. When circumstances tempt you to take your eyes off Jesus, remember what God has called you to. He will strengthen your hands. He will empower your resolve, so press on. He will graciously give you the ability and the determination to accomplish the task he sets before you. God demands your obedience. And so when distractions come, just obey him. The second reminder I want to offer you this morning is that when danger comes, we need to fear God and not man. Look with me at verses 10 through 14 again. "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you.' They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. In the first section of chapter 6, Sanballat sends a messenger 5 times. And Nehemiah refuses to meet with him. He trusts God, not these guys. And so he keeps his hand to the plow. He keeps focused on the wall. But these guys don't give up. And so now instead of sending a messenger, they send a spy. They send a guy named Shemaiah that Nehemiah must have known. And in verse 10, it says Nehemiah goes to this house. And we don't know why, but it says that he was confined, that Shemaiah was confined to his home. And so maybe Nehemiah's bringing him dinner or just coming to hang out and visit. If you look back at the end of chapter 5, Nehemiah is basically feeding dozens of people every day on his own dime and trying to help those who were overburdened and overtaxed. He prays in verse 19 of chapter 5, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." And so Nehemiah is taking a break from the wall, not to go act as a politician and have some backdoor meeting with Sanballat, but to attend to a brother who is confined to his home. And this is probably not the first time Nehemiah has checked on the guy. The reason I think that is from the text here is that Sanballat and Tobiah knew Nehemiah would be there. They were scheming and they had a plan to use Shemaiah as a spy to try and trap Nehemiah. They used the threat of danger. Shemaiah says, "Hey, it's not going to be safe here. Let's meet in the temple because these guys are going to kill you. In fact, they're coming tonight. So let's go hide in the temple and close the doors and we'll be safe." And on the surface, this may seem perfectly reasonable to us. If there's a threat of danger, our natural response is to get as far away from that as we can. But Nehemiah sees through this ruse and he acknowledges in verse 11, "Should I run away into the temple? I can't go into the holy place and live." Nehemiah recognizes that this false threat of physical violence is less scary than a sinful man entering into the presence of a holy God without a priest and without the proper cleansing and covering for his sin. And so while Shemaiah says, "Let's go hide in the temple so you won't die," Nehemiah responds and says, "Are you nuts? If I go to the holy place, I will surely die. Can such a man as I go into God's presence and live?" So he refuses this false security, this fake safe place, and remembers who is truly worthy of his fear. Sanballat and his friends have been after Nehemiah from day one. They've been trying to distract and divide and divert resources away from this project since they first started stacking stones. And this is just another one of their ploys. And Nehemiah sees that there's no real danger from these guys. The real danger, the real and true object of Nehemiah's fear is God himself. What can man do to him? The worst these guys could do could kill him. But Nehemiah knows who has authority over his soul. And so he stands against this threat and he says to Shemaiah, "I will not go in." Because Nehemiah's fear and his hope is in the sovereign God to save him and to give him the ability to finish the task. In verses 12 and 13, God gives Nehemiah the ability to see through the ruse and he recognizes their true motivation. He says in verse 13 that they hired Shemaiah so that I would be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. They didn't want to harm Nehemiah physically, but they sought to destroy his name and his reputation and his character as a leader. They wanted to discredit him in the eyes of the people. They wanted this gotcha moment where they trick him into going into the temple and then they'd point and say, "Hey, look at your leader. He's got no respect. He has no honor. He's defiled the temple. He has disobeyed and dishonored God." They wanted to ruin his name, but Nehemiah saw that. And we see from his response that he cared more about God's name and God's honor anyway. He wouldn't enter the temple because he wasn't worthy to. That wasn't his place. But these guys saw an opportunity to sling mud, and they sought to destroy a man's character by entrapping him and baiting him into fearing for his own life instead of fearing God. They expected Nehemiah to respond just like they would. Their motivation in this whole book is to stop the wall because they're afraid of how that's going to influence them, how their influence in the region would falter. As these walls go up, their influence goes down, and they see the writing on the wall. They're scared. But Nehemiah knows better. He sees through this. He makes a conscious choice. He determines that he will not dishonor or disobey God or the temple. He will fear God and obey God no matter what potential danger is in front of him. Brothers and sisters, what or who do you fear? Are you easily swayed or manipulated by the whispers of your enemy? Do you hear Satan whisper in your ear, "Just do this. You'll be safe. It'll be okay. Nobody will know." Friends, God sees, and he gave us his word so we would know what is true and who we can trust. So don't let the schemes of your enemy cause you to hide in fear. But church, there's a big difference between Nehemiah and us today. Nehemiah couldn't go into the temple because he was unclean. He couldn't enter God's presence. But that curtain's not there anymore. When Jesus laid down his life for you, that curtain was ripped in half. The wall that your sin created was destroyed by the blood of Jesus. Nehemiah was building a wall to protect God's people and God's holy city, but Jesus came to tear the wall down. His work is finished. His mission is accomplished. And now you and I can enter into the presence of a holy God and fall on our faces in fear and in reverence and in worship. So when you're tempted to fear the danger before you, consider the road that Jesus walked for you. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross for you. He experienced the greatest pain and agony as he bore the weight of your sin. And he was forsaken so that you could be forgiven. He was cursed so that we could be set free. And the same power that God displayed in raising him from the dead and tearing down that wall between God and man is the power that he offers to you through his Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So when God's got your back, what reason do you have to fear? If God is on your side, there is no danger that you need to worry about. We should simply fear him and worship him. In the next section, Nehemiah and the Israelites hit a huge milestone, but the obstacles don't stop. Look with me at verses 15 through 19. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and son Jehohanan, who had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. 52 days, a little less than 2 months, and the walls were finished. Can you imagine the collective sigh of relief, right? The work is done. In Nehemiah chapter 3, there's a list of 45 names that were counted as men and their families who helped rebuild the wall. And now their work was finally completed. But here in verse 15, it's almost like an afterthought. So the wall was finished, 52 days. Here we are, what now? If the wall's done, does that mean the opposition to it is over too? Not really. In reality, there's not even time to take a breath and admire their accomplishment. The wall was finished, and that stirred up their enemies. In verse 16, their enemies heard about the wall and were afraid because they even knew that this was not the work of mere men. This work had been accomplished with the help of God. And so in response to the wall being completed, the nobles of Judah and that old rascal Tobiah again started a letter-writing campaign. It seems from verse 18 that Tobiah was a typical politician who made all sorts of backroom deals with people. They were bound by oath to him, mainly through arranged marriages and family relationships. And so these nobles who lived outside the city but were Israelites have made arrangements and alliances with other nations. And instead of maintaining their identity and connection with their brothers, they have chosen to align with outsiders. They speak of Tobiah's good deeds in Nehemiah's presence. They try to change his perception of Tobiah. But then Tobiah himself sent threatening letters to Nehemiah. We don't know the content of those letters other than that Tobiah's were intended to instill fear in Nehemiah. But it seems from the context that these letters were meant to speak highly of Tobiah and to demean Nehemiah. You ever experience something like that when you log into Facebook and you see somebody's post and you just know they're talking about you? Or you get those weird looks when you walk into the office at work and everybody gets real quiet all of a sudden and just stares at you as you walk through? It can be hard for us in those moments not to get defensive or even accusatory in the other direction. It's sometimes hard for us not to jump right into the pig pen and start slinging mud too. And for Nehemiah, he's hearing the rumblings. Tobiah's not so bad. Maybe you're the one who's got things wrong. In those seasons, it can be easy to second guess yourself and your abilities and even the things that you had been so sure of before. I've had moments like that in my life, some not so long ago. And if you hear the lies loud enough and long enough and you start to hear that whisper in your own head, maybe they're right. Maybe I misheard God. Maybe this isn't really where I'm supposed to be. Maybe all this work that I'm doing is for nothing. How do we confront these lies and rumors when they come? This might seem overly simplistic, but I'm a simple guy, so I have to tell myself this all the time. When confronted with a lie, remember what's true. Remember who you can trust. And lean hard into those things in your life that never change. In the moments when rumors swirl, trust God. Trust His word. Trust His character. Trust His heart. When Tobiah's chain letter scheme was cranking, what do you think Nehemiah leaned on? He didn't have to look far. All he had to do was take a walk and look around. In 52 days, Nehemiah and his brothers finished this wall. God gave them a job and God helped them finish it. Even their enemies acknowledged that. They didn't give up when they faced opposition. They didn't give up when distractions came. They didn't give up when they were confronted with danger. They just kept their nose down. They did the job that God called them to. They obeyed Him and they didn't let distraction sidetrack them. They didn't let fear for their lives or for their reputation sway them. They feared God more than man. They recognized that God was the one with the power to save and sustain them. And when these rumors and lies got louder all around him, Nehemiah trusted in what he knew was true. He trusted in God. He pressed on. He persevered. He didn't give up. And when things weren't going right, he just kept going. In 1993, Jimmy Valvano, the coach of that famed NC State Wolfpack team, faced a bigger opponent than the Houston Cougars. He had been diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer and been given a terminal diagnosis. But this spunky fireball of a man wouldn't give up. He fought and fought while cancer ravaged his body. And he famously said, "The cancer can take away all of my physical abilities. It cannot touch my mind. It cannot touch my heart. It cannot touch my soul." Until the day he died, he fought. He didn't give up. Unless the 2 months before he died, Jimmy V gave that speech one more time at the 1993 ESPY Awards as he was recognized for his work in raising awareness and funds for cancer research. In that speech, he uttered those famous words again, "Don't give up. Don't ever give up." Church family, some of you are facing a broken down wall. Right now, it seems impossible to put back together. You're facing an opponent more intimidating than Phi Slamma Jamma. And can I just encourage you with a simple reminder? The reason Nehemiah didn't give up was not because of Nehemiah. It wasn't because he had a great family and support system. In fact, Nehemiah had just about everybody and everything fighting against him. But what Nehemiah had was God on his side. And if God is for us, who can stand against us? No lie from the accuser will stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand. We sing those words pretty frequently because they're true and we need that reminder. But church, I've got some bad news this morning. It'd be great if the story ended there, but it doesn't. It'd be kind of cool, like Rodney said last week, if the story would just stop on one of these high points, The wall is done. It's great. We've accomplished this big, we've finished this. So let's all take a breather and have a big party and celebrate, right? Look with me at the beginning of chapter 7. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open it up, and where's all the people? They've spent weeks rebuilding this wall, and there's hardly anybody inside because they still don't have anywhere to live. They don't have houses. The wall is up, but they're still not home. The work on the wall is done, but the real work of rebuilding is just beginning. So, church, what do we do with this? I want to leave you with just a couple of final encouragements to consider. First, if you belong to Jesus, you are secure in Him. Remember that He tore down the wall that separated you from a holy God, and He has made you His own. He bought you with a price. He shed His blood to cover your sins, and He brought you into His family. There is nothing that can separate you from that work of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But you and I both know that He's still working on us. We still wrestle and struggle with sin. We still wrestle with the desire to give up and give in. You and I face incredible hardships. We face temptations. We face dangers. But you can keep going and you can keep fighting because you're not fighting this alone. When Jesus laid down His life, He left you with His very Spirit to empower you and to pray for you, to fight for you when you don't have the strength to fight anymore on your own. You are still a work in progress, but you are secure in Jesus. The second encouragement I want to leave with you is this. In a very real sense, we're just like Nehemiah and the Israelites. We are nomads without a home yet. We don't belong to this world. We belong to a far greater kingdom and a far greater land. But Jesus promised that He was leaving to prepare a place for us. And one sweet day, you and I will be able to look in His face and He'll tell us, welcome home. We are secure in Him now, and we will be secure in Him then. He will keep us. He will hold us. And He has already fought your greatest enemy and won. And He gave us His Spirit so that we could persevere, so that we could keep going when nothing else is going right. Because, church, even when it feels like nothing is going right, Jesus is still your King. He still reigns, and His kingdom walls will never crumble. His people will never be forsaken, and His blood still covers your sin. When Jesus came to rebuild that wall to make you secure, He is the cornerstone. We sang that this morning. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and our hope and our trust rests in Him. Let's pray and thank Him for that. God, we love You, and we're so thankful that You are in the business of restoring people. And that through Your sacrifice, through the gracious love that You offer us through the blood of Your Son, Jesus, we can be inside Your wall, inside Your family, because You brought us out of the domain of darkness, out of the domain of this worldly kingdom, and brought us and adopted us into Your family. God, we confess this morning that we could stack stones all day long, but we can't build that kind of wall. But God, thank You that You tore down the wall that separates us from You with our sin, and You build it back up with the blood of Jesus that secures us and offers us safety. It offers us it gives us an invitation into Your family. God, I pray that You would help us to live confidently in that we wouldn't give up when times are hard and when distractions or dangers or rumors swirl around us, Lord, that we would just simply obey You. We would fear You, that we would trust You, that Your ways are good, that You are perfect, and that Your love never fails, that when we are weak, You are strong, and You offer us all that we need through Your Son and through Your Spirit to live for You, to work for You, and to do the job that You've given us, to accomplish the mission that You've set before us. And God, we need your strength. And so, oh my God, strengthen our hands. We need that today. We ask it in your name.